as we grew up to be adults. He wanted us to love and to trust the Lord. He wanted us to be honorable, to be honest and hardworking and so forth. And among the many things that he wanted us to embody, one thing that stands out particularly to me is that he used to say to my brother and I that he wanted us to grow up to be men among men. He'd say, "I want you boys to grow up to be men among men." And whether I have attained to such, I will leave for others to judge. But for our purposes, the important thing to note is that as far as my father was concerned, and still is concerned, his conception of manliness was such that there is no contradiction between a boy growing up to be a man among men and at the same time growing up to be a godly man. There's nothing vulgar or sinful inherent to true manhood. And we might add that there is nothing vulgar or sinful that is inherent to true womanhood. J.C. Ryle said that his three criteria when he was looking for a wife was that she be someone who is a real Christian, a real lady, and not a fool. Just as manliness and godliness are not separated, so also being a real Christian and a real lady need not be separated either. And this evening, as we look to our text, we'll see a recurring theme pop up again and again. We'll see this phrase, "mighty men of valor." And we'll also see, interestingly enough, women popping up at various spots in the genealogy, some of whom are mentioned not simply because they gave birth to children and enabled the family's lineage to continue or to come into prominence, but who were important because they made other contributions to the national life of Israel. So as we read through the text, be looking for those two things, for mighty men of valor and also for the contributions of women. Now this evening we'll be looking to 1 Chronicles chapters 7 and 8, and we'll read down through chapter 9 verse 1. And in this section we'll see the chronicler rounding off his genealogy of the tribes of Israel. In chapter 7 he gives the genealogy of six tribes, the tribes of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. Now the half-tribe of Manasseh had been mentioned earlier back in chapter 5, along with the tribes of Reuben and Gad. It's possible that the reason why we have the tribe of Manasseh showing up twice in the genealogy is because the tribe itself was split geographically. There was one part that was living east of the Jordan with the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and one part that lived west of the Jordan. And it's possible that what we had back in chapter 5 was the eastern section that was connected more closely with the tribes of Gad and Reuben. And what we have here in chapter 7 is the genealogy of this western group. And so we'll read the text. We'll read through chapter 7, and then I'll give a few preliminary remarks on chapter 8. Then we'll read through chapter 8, and then we'll try to draw out some implication from these two chapters. So remember, the two things to be looking for are, one, mighty men of valor. Secondly, the contributions of women. So 1 Chronicles chapter 7, starting verse 1, the chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now the sons of Issachar were four, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Tola were Uzi, Rephaiah, Jeriel, Jamai, Ibsam, and Samuel, heads of their father's households. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The son of Uzi was Izrahiah, and the sons of Izrahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, Ishahiah. All five of them were chief men. With them, by their generations, according to their father's households, were 36,000 troops of the army for war, for they had many wives and sons. Their relatives among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, enrolled by genealogy, in all 87,000. The sons of Benjamin were three, Bela, Becher, and Jediel. The sons of Bela were five, Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Eri. They were heads of fathers' households, mighty men of valor, and were 22,034 enrolled by genealogy. The sons of Becher were Zimira, Joash, Eleazar, Elioni, Omri, Jeremoth, Abijah, Anathoth, and Alameth. All these were sons of Becher. They were enrolled by genealogy, according to their generations, heads of their father's households, 20,200 mighty men of valor. The son of Jediel was Bilhan, and the sons of Bilhan were Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Chaniah, Zithan, Tarshish, and Ashihahar. All these were sons of Jediel, according to the heads of their father's household, 17,200 mighty men of valor who were ready to go out with the army to war. Shuppim and Huppim were the sons of Ur. Hushim was the son of Aher. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalom, the sons of Bilhah. The sons of Manasseh were Asriel, whom his Aramean concubine bore. She bore Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife for Huppim and Shuppim, whose sister's name was Maacah. And the name of the second was Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had daughters. Maacah, the wife of Machir, bore a son, and she named him Peresh. And the name of his brother was Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rekem. The son of Ulam was Bidan. These were the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Amoliketh, bore Ishbad and Abiezer and Mala. The sons of Shemaida were Ahian, Shechem, Likhi, and Anayim. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah and Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eliada his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Elead, whom the men of Gath who were born in the land killed because they came down to take their livestock. Their father Ephraim mourned many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. Then he went in to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Beriah, because misfortune had come upon his house. His daughter was Shira, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. Repha, his son, along with Resheph, Tila, his son, Tehan, his son, Ladan, his son, Amihud, his son, Elishama, his son, Nan, his son, and Joshua, his son. Their possessions and settlements were Bethel with its towns, and to the east Naaran, and to the west Gezer with its towns, and Shechem with its towns as far as Aya with its towns, and along the borders of the sons of Manasseh, Beth Shean with its towns, Taanak with its towns, Megiddo with its towns, Dor with its towns. In these lived the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. The sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel, who was the father of Birzeth. Heber became the father of Japhlet, Shomer and Hotham, and Shua, their sister. The sons of Japhlet were Pasak, Bimhal, Ashbath. These were the sons of Japhlet. The sons of Shemer were Ahi and Rogah and Jehuba and Aram. The sons of his brother Helam were Zophah, Imnah, Shelesh, and Amal. The sons of Zophah were Sua, Harnifer, Shual, Beri, Imra, Bezer, Had, Shama, Shilsha, Ithran, Bera. The sons of Jether were Jephunah, Pispah, and Ara. The sons of Ula were Ara, Haniel, and Riziah. All these were sons of Asher, heads of the father's household, choice and mighty men of valor, heads of the princes, and the number of them enrolled by genealogy for service in war was 26,000 men. Now, again, we'll come back to chapter 7 in a few moments, but first let me just give a few remarks to preface chapter 8. In chapter 8, we have the tribe of Benjamin revisited in a genealogical account again. A brief genealogy had already occurred, if you were watching back in chapter 7, verses 6 through 12, but here it is more fully filled out, giving Benjamin more space and emphasis than any other tribe, with the exceptions of Judah and Levi. And there probably are several reasons for this. For one, Benjamin was the tribe that remained loyal to the Davidic kings when the kingdom was split in the days of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Another reason could have been that perhaps many of the returned exiles were from the tribe of Benjamin, and so the chronicler may have had a pastoral motive or a particular motive of wanting to emphasize Benjamin if many of those to whom he was writing were from the tribe of Benjamin. And also, the tribe of Israel's first king, King Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And indeed, at the end of chapter 8, the chronicler focuses in on the line of King Saul, in particular the descendants of Saul's son Jonathan and Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who's referred to in verse 34 as Merib-Baal. So let's look to the text of chapter 8. And Benjamin became the father of Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Arah the third, Noah the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. Bela had sons, Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shephufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud. These are the heads of fathers' households, the inhabitants of Geba, and they carried them into exile to Manahath, namely Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera. He carried them into exile, and he became the father of Uzzah and Ahihud. Shaharim became the father of children in the country of Moab after he had sent away Husham and Baara, his wives. By Hodesh, his wife, he became the father of Jobab, Zibiah, Misha, Malcolm, Jeuz, Sakia, Mirma. These were his sons, heads of father's household. By Husham, he became the father of Abitub and Elpael. The sons of Elpael were Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns, and Beriah and Shema, who were heads of father's households of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who put to flight the inhabitants of Gath, and Ahio, Shashak, Jeremoth, Zebediah, Arad, Eder, Michael, Ishpa, and Joah were the sons of Beriah, Zebediah, Meshullam, Hizki, Heber, Ishmerai, Izliah, and Jobab were the sons of Elpael, Jachim, Zikri, Zabdi, Ilianai, Zelathai, Eliel, Adiah, Beriah, and Shimrath were the sons of Shimei, Ishpan, Eber, Eliel, Abdad, Zikri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Anathijah, Iphdiah, and Penuel were the sons of Shashak, Shamsherai, Shariah, Athaliah, Jerashiah, Elijah, and Zikri were the sons of Jeroham. These were the heads of fathers' households according to their generations, chief men who lived in Jerusalem. Now in Gibeon, Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived, and his wife's name was Maacah. And his firstborn was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, and Zikr. Mikloth became the father of Shimeah, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem, opposite their other relatives. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal became the father of Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Teriah, and Ahaz. Ahaz became the father of Jehoiada. Jehoiada became the father of Alameth, Azmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri became the father of Mosah. Mosah became the father of Biniah. Rapha was his son, Eliasa his son, Azel his son. Azel had six sons, and these were their names: Azrikam, Bakaru, Ishmael, Shiriah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were sons of Azel. The sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jeush the second, Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and grandsons, 150 of them. All these were the sons of Benjamin. Now, if you were watching closely as we read along, you may have noticed that women show up quite a few times in the list. If you look back to chapter 7, we have mention there of Manasseh's Aramean concubine in verse 14. We have the mention of Maacah in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, we also find the mention of a man named Zelophehad and the fact that he had daughters. That is to say, he only had daughters. He had no sons. He only had daughters, and they were important in the life of the history of Israel. Here in verse 15, we only have just kind of a snapshot mention of them. This man had daughters, but those who were reading this genealogy, who were familiar with the law, would have immediately thought back to the book of Numbers, where these daughters of Zelophehad are mentioned. And there were five of them. And we find the names of those daughters listed for us twice, once in Numbers 27, verse 1, and once in Numbers 36, verse 11. The names of these five women were Mala, Tirza, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah. And these women were important because, having no brother to inherit their father's land, they were worried that their father's name would be that they were worried that their father's name would be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son to carry on the family name and inherit the family property. They were worried about this. And so these women went to Moses and asked Moses to give them a possession among their father's brothers. And Moses brought the case before the Lord, and the Lord replied in Numbers 27, verses 7 and 8, and this is what the Lord said, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughters.'" And so it was the petition of these daughters, these women, that played a part in the Lord revealing a part of the civil law for the inheritance rights of the land of Israel. And at the end of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 36, these women show up again. And at this point, in Numbers 36, there was a concern on the part of the tribal leaders that these women might marry into another tribe and that therefore this land would be lost to their tribe and would not remain with the tribe. And so Moses then commands them by the word of the Lord in Numbers 36, verses 6 through 9, saying this, "This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel may each possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold his own inheritance.'" And so the fact that this man Zelophehad had daughters, and only daughters, had some important implications as far as the revelation of the inheritance laws for the nation of Israel. And that what's the point of all this? Why have I dragged you from the mere mention of Zelophehad and his daughters back to Numbers 27 and Numbers 36? Why have I done this? Well, I am trying to make a point that I think is embedded in the chronicler's message here in chapter 7. And that is, if you look down to chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler says this in 9:1. He says, "So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness." The idea is that he is enrolling all of Israel. All of Israel counts. And when he references the women in his genealogies, he's making a point that women are important in the life of the people of God. It's all Israel. It's not just the men of Israel. All Israel is important. All Israel matters. Now, it's true that women don't get a whole lot of space in these genealogies, but it's not because they're not important. Say what we may about women in ancient cultures, it is clear that, at least according to the law as recorded in Numbers, women were respected and respectable members of Israelite society. They were not chattel. They could own property. They could come into possession of an inheritance. And at least under some circumstances, they had a certain right of self-determination. If a woman came into an inheritance, she was permitted to marry whomever she wished, as long as he was part of her tribe, so that the land would remain as part of her tribe's inheritance. She could marry whomever she wished. Sounds a lot like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about a virgin marrying, that she can marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Or the passage in Numbers could be translated to say that she could marry the one that is good in their eyes. She can marry the one who is good in her eyes. And I think it's important for us to keep these facts in mind as we think biblically about the appropriate roles of men and women. And here's why. As some within the broader church have taken a more liberal line and effectively rejected what Scripture says about the authority of husbands over their wives and about the restriction of the pastoral office to men, there have been others who have, unfortunately, sometimes overreacted in a conservative response to that problem. And the practical effect of the overreaction on the conservative side seems to be that restrictions are placed on what women can and can't do that actually go above and beyond what the scriptures teach. Now, to be completely fair, I don't know of anyone who is currently advocating that women can't own property or that women should be forced to marry the one who is bad in their eyes. I don't know of anybody who is arguing for that. The point that I'm trying to make, though, is that as we think about and engage on this issue about men and women's roles, we need to keep in mind the full realm of everything that Scripture says. When we see a problem in one direction, it's all too easy to overreact in the opposite direction. And we need to speak on the issue where Scripture speaks, and we need to draw what flows from good and necessary consequence from Scripture when it speaks on the issue, but we dare not be dogmatic beyond that point. We always need to remember the full range of what Scripture says about men and women. We need to remember women like Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. These women were women who had private means and supported Christ's ministry with those means. We need to remember women like Phoebe of Romans 16, verse 1, who was a servant of the church of Cenchreae, who had been a helper of Paul and of many others. And that means more than that she simply did some cooking and cleaning for Paul and his traveling companions. Cooking and cleaning are very important. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate a good meal, clean clothes, clean house. I appreciate the women and the men who do cooking and cleaning. But when Romans 16:2 says that Phoebe was a helper of many, the word actually seems to imply that she was a patroness or a benefactor. Perhaps that she had some status in society and supported Paul by her financial means. That seems to be what the word means. And we also see women like Priscilla in Acts 18, who joined with her husband Aquila in taking Apollos aside and instructing him more accurately in the way of God. And so the point is that we have to keep all of these various roles and examples of women in mind when we consider the biblical teaching on the roles of men and women. It's clear from Scripture that women can't be pastors, they cannot teach or exercise authority over a man, is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Pretty clear. We should believe it and obey it. It's clear from Scripture that wives are to submit to their husbands. That's pretty clear, Ephesians 5. We understand these things, but it is also clear that women are significant in the life of the people of God in both the Old and New Testaments in ways that extend beyond what we might think of as traditional domestic roles. Another example of this is what we find in our text in 1 Chronicles 7. This woman, Shira, who shows up in verse 24, the daughter of Beriah. And it is said of her there in verse 24 that she built lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shira, the latter part of which contains part of her name as the place name. Now, maybe she actually did the work of building, or it may be that it is said that she built them because she planned it or influenced others to do it. It's difficult to be certain for sure. At any rate, the building of these places was ascribed to this woman, Shira, of the tribe of Ephraim. As Matthew Henry expressed it in his quaint way, a virtuous woman may be as great an honor and blessing to a family as a mighty man. Again, women are important to the people of God, and we must never belittle the proper place of women among the people of God. And speaking of mighty men, you may have noticed this theme that popped up continually throughout the text, showing up several times there in verse 7, mighty men of valor. The men of Issachar are referred to as mighty men of valor in verses 2 and 5. It is applied to the men of the tribe of Benjamin in verses 7, 9, and 11. In verse 40, we read that there were choice and mighty men of valor, heads of princes from the tribe of Asher. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, we read of some Benjaminites, though they're not at this point called mighty men of valor. It is said that they put to flight the inhabitants of Gath. And then down in chapter 8, verse 40, we read of the sons of Ulam, who were mighty men of valor, archers. And also along this list, we have some great warriors listed by name. And so chapter 7, verses 25 through 27 gives us the genealogy of Joshua, the leader of the conquest of Canaan. Chapter 8, verse 6, we find Ehud the judge of Judges chapter 3, who killed Eglon, the king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3. And so there's this military, this martial aspect of the history of the nation. And it was important to the chronicler. It was by these mighty men of valor and men like them that the nation had conquered their enemies with the help of God. These men would have been good examples for the chronicler to draw upon as he's trying to stir up this post-exilic generation, because it would take men like that to lead and serve the nation during the difficult times of life after the exile, if the nation was going to thrive. As we've considered, as we've been looking in this book of First Chronicles, the post-exilic world was no cakewalk for the people of God. There were plenty of obstacles to overcome and plenty of people with whom they had to contend. And moreover, they had explicit prophecies about this being a difficult period in their life. If you think back to Daniel, if you think back to Daniel 8, there's the prophecy about the kings of Persia and the king of Greece. And we're told in Daniel 8:24 that the king of Greece would destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. There's going to be tough times for the people of God in this period after the exile. If you think back to the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, however you want to take those 70 weeks, perhaps the one thing that is most clear about them is the fact that Jerusalem would be built again, plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Whatever you want to do with the 70 weeks, Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt in times of distress. This was not going to be an easy period for these people. And this is the world to which the chronicler was writing. And as we've considered, part of his goal was to look to the past, draw on good examples, point out the failures, and also point the way to the future, drawing on good examples. And the nation of Israel in his day had need of valiant men, men who could man up and be men among men and stay the course for the cause of God and his people when the chips were down and their backs were against the wall. And the same remains true throughout all ages, and is still the case today. And thus, in Revelation 21:8, we're told that the place for cowards is in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And thus Paul says to the church in Corinth in those verses that Pastor Shane read for us earlier, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. The Church of God in all ages has had need of mighty men of valor. One such mighty man of valor was the Elector of Saxony, John the Constant, who was the prince of the territory where Martin Luther lived from 1525 to 1532. He had his faults, no doubt. It was said of him that he fell asleep during some of Luther's sermons, but stood by him at every cost. And his motto was, the word of God abideth forever. Luther said that the people would read the Bible to this guy for 6 hours a day, and that sometimes he fell asleep while they were reading the Bible to him, but that he always woke up with a good text on his mouth. And this man was the first prince to sign off on the protest entered at the Diet of Speyer in 1529, when the Protestant princes protested against the decision that had come down that any further reformation was forbidden. And he also signed off on the Augsburg Confession in 1530 when it was presented to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And he was warned before he signed his name by Luther's friend and colleague Philip Melanchthon that there could be some nasty consequences because of this. And he said, I will do what is right, unconcerned about my electoral dignity. I will confess my Lord, whose cross I esteem more highly than all the power of the earth. He knew that the power of the earth was going to fade, but that the word of God abided forever. That was his motto, right? The word of God abideth forever. That's the kind of people that the Church of God in all ages has need of. Mighty men of valor. No one among us is, however, sufficiently brave or valiant enough to stay the course in our own strength. But by the grace of God, we can overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so may every one of us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, so that in his strength we may withstand everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil may throw our way. And so may God give us grace and strength, that we may all be considered mighty men and women of valor for his glory. Please pray with me.